Dr. John Leonard, and John is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He taught our Sunday school, our adult Sunday school class this morning. He also pastors a PCA church there in Philadelphia, and we're delighted that he's come to Amarillo this morning. We have a long-standing connection with Westminster Seminary in this congregation. It's always a delight to have one of their faculty who can preach and lead us to Christ this morning. And so, John, we welcome you, brother.
Are you saying our faculty doesn't know how to preach?
Oh, they know how to preach. We love it. We love it. We love it when they preach. So lead us to Christ.
Thank you. If you'll turn in your scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 38 to 41. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And turning now to the writings of Paul, the letter to the Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verses 17 to 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, prepare our hearts so that we hear, believe, and obey all by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Delighted to have this opportunity to be with you. This day I bring you greetings from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. We are particularly grateful with our relationship to Amarillo, through your pastor, through Scott and Steve. We count it a blessing to have such close fellowship with you all and ask God's blessing on your congregation. This morning we're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I have a problem with this text. I neither have the will nor desire to do anything Jesus says in this passage. In fact, I'm encouraged when I have read commentators who said that Jesus is simply speaking in hyperbole here. What that means is Jesus simply wants to get my attention. All he is really telling me is to be nice. But he really doesn't want me to act this way. But niceness never changes the world. You either must be a tyrant, like Rome, who through their oppression brought about peace for 1,000 years, or outrageously gracious like Christ, who created a kingdom that brings peace for all eternity. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is preparing his disciples and us as his apostolic church to continue his ministry. We are to be agents for him in this kingdom building process of bringing peace into the world. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You'll notice in the first verse in chapter 5, Jesus goes up on the mountain and his disciples come to him and he begins to teach him. This message is for us, those who are his followers. It's a critical message because you'll notice that Jesus left a crowd of desperate people. People who were sick, people who were hungry, people who are oppressed. And he calls his disciples aside and he teaches us. And what he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount is a desperate, hungry, sick world needs you to live and act this way. How are we to act? First of all, Jesus tells us we are to have the attitude, his attitude, in the Beatitudes. If you read the list of Beatitudes, doesn't that just look like Christ? Doesn't each one point you to Christ? And so we are to have this attitude in us. It was also in Christ Jesus. And you see that list of Beatitudes there. But then we are to have the actions of our Heavenly Father in the second half of chapter 5. You'll notice in the second, the chapter 5 ends in verse 48, where Jesus tells us that we are to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect in heaven. And so Jesus is calling us to have an attitude like Christ, to have an action like Christ. And isn't it interesting that he calls us to make a decision at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a call to come to him to find the resources to do what we find in this passage of the Sermon on the Mount. You'll notice that this Sermon on the Mount ends with three challenges. It ends first with a tree. You're either a good tree that bears good fruit or an evil tree that bears evil fruit. Isn't it interesting that in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls himself the what? The vine. And if you abide in him, you'll bear much fruit. In the second illustration, Jesus says there is two ways. There's a narrow gate that leads to life, and there's a wide gate that leads to destruction. And isn't it interesting in the book of John that Jesus says, I am the what? I am the way. And isn't it interesting, a little later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will say that upon this rock I will build my church. And we all know that he was talking about upon himself, Jesus Christ, who is the rock, the cornerstone of the church, because the Sermon on the Mount ends with a parable of the foolish builder and the wise builder. The wise builder built his house where? Upon the rock. And so Jesus simply isn't calling us to place into actions things that we neither feel like doing or are able to do. He's calling us to himself so we can find the strength and the power to do that. And when we do that, Jesus says, we will become salt and we will become light. You know what I love about salt? It puts the zest and flavor in things. Can you imagine potato chips without salt? Could you imagine boiled peanuts? Do you eat boiled peanuts in this part of Texas? You don't? Has anyone eaten boiled peanuts? Can you imagine those without salt? No, it puts the savor into life. We as Christians are to put savor into life. We are to make people thirsty, thirsty for the water of life, Jesus Christ. And then we are to be light, the light of the world. What does light do? It comforts and it dispels fear. How many of you young people sleep with the lights on? Sleep with a light on. How many of you young people say to your folks, could you leave the door open just a little? Well, let me tell you, last night I was in a house all by myself in a strange place, Amarillo. It's a frightening place. And I left the light on in the living room. Why? Because it comforted me and it dispelled my fears. We as the light of the world are to comfort people, dispelling their fears. And so this is what Jesus is calling us to act and to live in ways that changes the world through acts of outrageous grace. But like I said, this passage is very difficult. It's not difficult to understand. We know what Jesus is saying. It's difficult to put into practice because I was taught by my Christian parents that this is not how you live. I was taught that if you don't protect yourself, who will? I was taught that you don't let the bully hit you the first time, you hit him first. In fact, one time my mother sent me back out on the playground to fight a bully who had been picking on me. Isn't that what cowboys do? I was taught that what is mine and I should do because I earned it and I should keep as much of it as possible. I was taught that you don't let people humiliate you. I was taught that you don't give money to beggars because it's their fault that they're beggars, and if you give them money, they're simply wasting it. That's what I was taught. Those are the values that we in our society teach. But behind those values can hide some pretty ugly sins, a sin of unbelief by saying, if you don't protect yourself, who will? After all, we know God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that a verse in the Bible somewhere? We can't let people humiliate us. Could simply be hiding the sin of pride. Jesus is always, people are always going to take advantage of you. And so this might let us off with the sin of not being concerned for others. And what is mine might simply hide the sin of selfishness. Now, this passage is so difficult for us because Jesus is so unqualified in what he was saying. If he had only told us when to stop. If he had said, turn the other cheek if you know the person isn't going to hit you again. Loan money to someone that has a good credit score and will eventually pay you back. Give them your coat if you know they'll return it at dark like the scriptures command. And they'll be satisfied with that. Give and it'll be okay. But Jesus does not qualify his words. And what I find so interesting about this passage in chapter 5 is when Jesus is correcting the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, because the Pharisees always qualified the law. They qualified the law by so many exceptions that the law became meaningless. It became of no importance. And that's really what I'd like to see Jesus do here. I'd like him to give me so many qualifications that I'm allowed to stop somewhere. That I say, okay, Jesus, I've gone this far and no further. But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, the Pharisees and my approach to the law would simply be to make the laws borderlines or goalposts. Where I go there and I say, yes, I can stop. This is enough. But the law of God are signposts. They're signposts that point us to the perfect nature of our Heavenly Father. That was incarnated in Jesus Christ. So that if we want to see what God requires of us, we must take the law and see where it's pointing us to. Because it ends in chapter 5 when Jesus says we are to be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So we cannot qualify this. In fact, we must look for outrageous examples of how we can go further than God's law requires. That we can emulate our Heavenly Father. Now, it's important that we understand what this passage does not teach. This passage does not teach how governments should act. I say that because in Romans chapter 12, Paul teaches principally what Jesus is teaching through actual cases in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Romans 13, Paul begins to instruct the Romans about the nature of government and why God has ordained it. So in Romans chapter 13:4, Paul, speaking of the government, says, the government does not bear the sword in vain. It is the responsibility of the government to refrain evildoers, to protect the innocent and the righteous. We see this in the case of Paul, don't we? How the Roman armies protected him when the Jews were rioting and wanted to kill him in the temple. How they protected him from plots. And how he had to eventually make his appeal to Caesar. Governments are called to exercise in a way to protect us, and they are called and ordained by God to use deadly force when necessary. This passage does not teach us that this is the way governments are to act. Secondly, this passage does not teach us that we shouldn't call the police if someone is doing us harm. The police are there exactly for that purpose. If you are a woman who is being abused, or a man or a child, you should report that abuse to God's ordained authorities. It is important also to notice that the pronouns in this section of Scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, shift from the plural to the individual. Jesus is not saying you plural should do this, but you individually should do this. It's your individual choice in these situations to act outrageously, act in an outrageous way of grace. Because it's in the singular, This is my personal response, but I have every right to protect my neighbor, my family, and the foreigner. To resist evil that's done to them, and to resist evil that's done to another. And I would suggest that loving our neighbor would require us to do exactly that. Now, this passage also does not give us a list of requirements that the offending party must fulfill to meet, to receive gracious treatment. It doesn't say that if he says he's sorry after he hits you, or if he says, I'll never do it again. He simply says that we're to do this particularly because the person is unworthy of that kind of treatment. How can we treat someone graciously unless they're unworthy of it? If they're worthy of the treatment we're giving them, then we're not treating them in an outrageously gracious way. And so it's almost required that the person not deserve this. So what does this passage teach? It teaches us that there are two radically different ways of life. The first life can be described as an inward spiral that spirals down to destruction. The second spiral is an outward spiral that leads to redemption. Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't we all desire justice? Don't we cry out for justice? Maybe not. I think what we want to be is the judge. It goes back to the garden. We want to take God's place. We want to be judge, jury, and hangman. The problem with that, we're lousy at executing justice. We're either too lenient and indulge, or we overreact and become tyrannical. Now, it didn't take us long to become this way. You'll know in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech was the first person who wanted more than he deserved. He was the first polygamist. He took more than one wife. And listen to what he says. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's revenge is 70-fold. You see how this downward spiral of destruction is working out in his life? That he was going to exact vengeance, not justice. Vengeance and not justice. This kind of lifestyle produces feuds and vendettas. Do you remember in the story Huck Finn, when Huck asked Buck, what's a feud? And Buck questions Huck's upbringing for not knowing what that is. And Buck says this, well, a feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man and kills him. Then that man, other man's brother, kills him. Then the other brother on both sides go for one another. Then the cousins chip in. And by, everybody kills off, everybody's killed off, and there ain't no more feud. But it's kind of slow, and it takes a long time. Have any of you read the book Famous Texas Feuds? Did you know that you're famous for feuds? In Amarillo, there is a famous feud between, in 1912, the Boyce and the Sned family. Any relatives? What?
Sneed.
Sneed. Do you know what the feud was about?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Well. There is, in Newton County, Texas, a valley called Scrappin' Valley because they had so many feuds. What is it? A downward spiral of destruction. Why? Because each person is demanding more than justice. Now, we, because of our Christian sensibilities, have a tendency to think of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as being rather harsh, don't we? But it's simply the law of equal retaliation, that you don't take more than what was taken from you. Why? So it would stop this endless cycle of destruction with justice. But we need more than that to break this cycle of destruction. We need an act of redemption. An act of redemption that Christ brought about on the cross with his own death and resurrection. One of the greatest stories of redemption in all of literature is Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. Perhaps you've seen the movie, read the book, or seen the Broadway play. You may know that it wasn't simply an act of niceness that changed Jean Valjean's life. The bishop was nice to him when he offered him a place to stay, when he fed him dinner, particularly since it was clear that Jean Valjean was a rather savory character. During the night, while the family slept, Jean Valjean stole one of the few things of value that the bishop had, the family silver. The next day, the police found him and brought him back. And the priest immediately said, "You forgot the candlesticks," and handed Jean Valjean the candlesticks. You see, at that moment, Jean Valjean experienced an outrageous act of grace that began a circle of redemption in the story of Les Miserables that brought life to many. This is the principle: not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you see, your life is either lived in one of those spirals. It's either lived in an inward turning downward spiral that leads to destruction, or an outward spiral of grace that brings about redemption. And that transformation of lives can only be made possible when you know the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who changes lives that are turned inward to lives that are turned outward. You see, Jesus is calling us to be salt and life in the world. We're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And He's calling us to live lives of grace so that everyone we touched is changed, particularly those who do evil to us. We are called to live for a different purpose. Now, Jesus just simply isn't calling us to live mindlessly. He's calling us to creatively put these things into practice. Notice verse 39. Jesus says, when someone insults you, because you can't interpret verse 39 as an insult, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Most people are right-handed. If you're hitting someone with the right hand, what cheek do you normally hit? You'd hit the left cheek. So this is a backhanded compliment is what? An insult. So what Jesus is saying is, when someone insults you, you don't insult them back. You turn the other cheek. I saw an example of this in a DVD. It was a DVD called More Than Dreams. It's about the conversion of Muslims through dreams. And there's a young lady in Indonesia who had a dream about Jesus, and she went looking for a Bible and for Christians, and she began reading the Bible and became a Christian. And she told her father, and her father got terribly angry and slapped her across the cheek, and she turned to him the other. Then she was kicked out of her home and walked away. Had to build a new life for herself, where she came back and helped her family and cared for them. It began with turning the other cheek. In verse 40, if we're being sued, we're to give people more than they are asking for. Why? Because we as Christians aren't concerned about, am I getting what is mine, but is the reputation of my Heavenly Father in any way being damaged? And so if you're in business as a Christian and somebody wants to sue you, you should go out of your way to satisfy that person's demand. Now, this is a principle that my father had a very difficult time with. He grew up hard. Money was hard to come by. He had a business, a trucking business. That's a tough business to be in. And I remember once him having an argument with one of his truck drivers. The truck driver chained the trailer to a tree in Alabama and accused my father of stealing from him. At that point, the issue was no longer, had we stolen money from the man? The issue was, that man's got my trailer and I want it back. Had he applied this principle, had he called that man in, had he opened the books, had he said, if I've done you wrong, I would repay you, a much more satisfying result would have happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus says, Paul is writing and saying, isn't it better to be defrauded than to defame the name of Christ? There's only one thing worse than a fight in the community. It's a fight in the church, isn't it? Wouldn't it be better for Christ's sake to be wronged than to destroy the church because someone treated you wrongly? Churches must be places of outrageous grace where we treat each other in ways we don't deserve. Why do we treat each other in ways we don't deserve? Because God has treated us that way. God has treated us with grace. And so instead of demanding justice from one another, if we become a community of grace where we treat each other outrageously, and do we need that? Do we need that? Absolutely. Because I'll say something, I probably already have said something to offend somebody today. I'll need your forgiveness. And you'll need my forgiveness. And so the church must be a community of grace where these things take place. Paul, the next thing that Jesus says is that if you're asked to go 1 mile, forced to go 1 mile, go with them too. We see this when Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry the cross of Christ at the crucifixion. The question is, are we to go 2 miles or three? Do we go 1 mile with the soldier and then 2 more miles of grace? Now, I've been thinking, how would we apply that today? And when I pulled into your parking lot, I discovered a good application. What if we all parked at the very last spots in the parking lot? Do you imagine what people would think, Pastor, when they drove into your church? They would look around and say, what's wrong with these people? Every place in the parking lot is filled at the extremities, but nobody's parking up here in front. But that might be a way. We could go 1 mile instead of two. Loaning money. In Luke 6:33, Jesus says, loan money and don't expect it back. In the law, the Jews required to loan money without interest. Look at all the trouble we're in with interest rates today. Christ is calling us to live lives of grace, lives that touch other people. Even though this text does not say that, by living this way, we will be breaking the cycle of destruction. Look for opportunities in your daily life to practice outrageous acts of grace. When I was preparing this sermon, I had an event happen to me that I thought, gee, that would have been a good opportunity to practice outrageous grace. So it tells you that I didn't. But we had pulled up at a gas station, and this gas station is several cents lower than the other gas stations in the area, so it's always crowded. And we were in a hurry, so I pulled up, and the car on this side looked like it was pulling out, so I hurried, went around there to get in line, but they weren't pulling out, so I went back to where I was, and this car pulled out, and this lady hurried up and pulled into that spot. And I rolled down the window, and I said, excuse me, were you here before I was? And she was in tears. She said, yes, I was parked right over there, and you didn't see me. I felt so badly. My wife said something must be wrong for her to react so terribly to this situation. I said, yeah, let's go. What would have been an outrageous act of grace that I could have performed at that moment for her? Pumped her gas, but would have been more outrageous. To pay for her gas. Now, do you think that might invite a question? Why are you doing this? Because I was such a jerk in the way I treated you. And someone treated me graciously, and I felt I should treat you graciously as well. Or maybe she was going through a terribly difficult moment. And that's exactly what she needed. Think about those who have experienced outrageous acts of grace from God and choose to live that kind of life. Aren't they the ones who are free? Free from pride because they're not worried about protecting their image? free from the love of money because they're willing to share what they have because God has shared all that He has with them. Free. And the cycle of destruction is broken. Now, you may not break the cycle of destruction in others' people's life, but perhaps you've broken the cycle of destruction in your own life by God's grace. Now, how do we know that Jesus is not just speaking hyperbole? Because this is exactly how Jesus acted, isn't it? Do you remember when he was taken captive? Peter wanted to fight, but Jesus said, no, not like that. He did not resist. When the soldiers beat him, he did not open his mouth. When they took his clothes and stripped him, he said nothing. He was forced to bear his own cross as far as he could possibly go. And then they crucified him, and as he hung there dying, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The thief on the cross next to him who had been mocking him asks for a place in his kingdom, and he grants him that request. How do we know that Jesus wasn't speaking in hyperbole? Because he lived that way. The question is, how can we live that way? The answer is here before us on this table. These elements are a sign that to live like Christ, Christ must live in us. It must be His body and His blood that nurtures us. You see, we were those men who crucified Christ. We thought we were taking advantage of Him, but He was being gracious to us. We struck Him, and He gives us His blood. We ask for His shirt, and He gives us His body. It's here, at this table, that we find the most outrageous act of grace. And participating in this table, we say, Jesus, I want those same outrageous acts of grace to become regular actions in my life. I know we all love to be treated that way. Christ wants to give you the power and the strength to live outside the margins of our lives. Why is it that we say Christianity is so wonderful and we're so much like everybody else? Why do we talk about the grace of God, but it makes so little difference in our lives? The grace of God gives us power to live outside the margins of what we are willing and capable of doing. So at that moment, when we are injured, when we're harmed, when we're wronged, we can do something that we've never done before, and that is to respond like Jesus. Would you consider coming to the table today and asking Christ for that grace, for His outrageous act of grace is the only thing that will produce outrageous acts of grace in us. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we as Your children bow in Your presence, confessing our failures. We live so much for ourselves. Set us free to be gracious. Maybe it's to our spouse. Maybe it's to our parents or to our children or to a relative or maybe someone here, a member in this church. But break that cycle in our lives through this, Your body and blood. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.